Amen. Amen. So staying in line with the sermon series on men's mental health and along those lines, I was thinking about what to speak on, and the phrase foundation kind of stood out to me. And so this morning I want to talk about what are the foundations of a godly man. And so that means that if you're not a man in here, it's not time to just tune out, but if you are looking for a man, these are the attributes that you want to find in a man, in a husband, in someone you want to be in a relationship with. And if you are in a relationship with somebody already, these are things that you can pray for and pray into for your husband, for your boyfriend, whoever. Because I'll tell you this, my wife has changed my life, not just in what she's said to me, but how she's prayed for me over the past. And so she's called things out of me that I didn't, she's prayed things in, like, she's caused things to manifest in my life through prayer more than she ever did through, I'm not going to say the word, complaining about stuff. And so, because like there's only so much she can do to change my life or influence me. But there's way more that the Lord can do to change my life and transform me. And so, wives, girlfriends in here, if you see these things and you want to see them manifested in your significant other, begin to pray into them. And then these are the principles of the Lord, so they are not just exclusive to one person or another. You can apply these things to your own life as well. So so I want to talk about what are the foundations of a godly man. I'm going to quote this quote from Theodore Roosevelt that sticks with me in what I do as a profession, but also it just speaks to the struggle, but also what's the word? My mind just went blank. I'm just going to read it. This is Theodore Roosevelt. He said, "It is not the man, the critic who counts, not the man who paints out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there's no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deed? Who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause? How many know there's a worthy cause out there to spend ourselves on? Who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat." And so That's a famous quote from Theodore Roosevelt, where he was saying the credit goes not to the people who are criticizing the man, but the man who's actually out there doing the work. And the credit goes to him, and it will never be with people who never tried, you know? And I think that quote right there just kind of sums up like where a lot of men are at today, where they draw a lot of criticism, whether it's on social media or from their community or whatever. But a lot of people are criticizing something from the sidelines, you know, but they never actually get in the game. And so there's a lot of that going on, because it's so easy to just be a keyboard warrior and just type something on your phone, but you don't know what that man's actually going through right there in that season. And so that just stood out to me. But I just kind of wanted to set the tone for where we're headed this morning. But there are three things that I found like foundational to being a godly man. The first one is the fear of the Lord. You can't you can't really be a great leader. You can't be a great father. You can't be a great husband. You can't be influential in your community unless you have the fear of the Lord. And we'll talk about that. A foundational attribute is that they live a sacrificial life, not just when it comes to the Lord, but with their families, with their relationships, with their finances, and their what the Lord's trusted them with. And then the last one is they take ownership over everything within their sphere of influence. Ownership over everything within their sphere of influence. I mean, like if they take ownership over their family, their relationship with God, their neighborhood, their community, they're more, and just saying, hey, that's mine, my responsibility. And then when something goes wrong, they say, oh yeah, that was my mistake. I messed up on that. And they don't make excuses. They don't shy away from, and we'll get into that. There's a really great comparison between two kings in the Old Testament where you can see night and day the difference between a man who is led by the fear of what people think and the influence of people and what the Lord thinks. And it's a drastic night and day difference. And so the fear of God, the holy reverence for the Lord that has pierced or that has permeated every aspect of that man's life. Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Think about that. That's the beginning of it. If we don't fear the Lord, that's probably the least wise thing we could do, right? And when I talk about the fear of the Lord, I'm not talking about just being afraid of God, because a lot of people relate to the Lord the way they relate to other authority figures in their lives. They think that God's just up there with a gavel and ready to just like throw down judgment on us. Or a lot of us, I know for a long time, I used to relate to God the way I related to my father, my earthly father. And my earthly father was a drill instructor in the Marine Corps. And I grew up, yes sir, no sir, getting yelled at a lot. And my dad didn't know how to, he knew how to lead a platoon of Marines, but he didn't know how to lead a little boy at a T-ball game, you know? And so growing up, that's how I experienced the relationship with my earthly father. And so that kind of translated to how I saw my heavenly father. And so a lot of times I thought the fear of the Lord was just being afraid of what would happen if I got something wrong. And it's not like that with the Lord at all. The fear of the Lord is just that holy reverence and the reverence of his spirit where I don't want to do anything. David said it like this, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. You know, a lot of people relate it to if a dove came and rested on your shoulder and it just stayed there. And how would you carry yourself if you didn't want that dove to leave? You wouldn't make any sudden movements. You would be very careful with everything you did because you didn't want that the presence of that dove to leave. And so the fear of the Lord is not something that's passive either. You think, oh, well, that man just fears God. He'll just turn the other cheek, and which we're instructed to turn the other cheek. But also, Jesus walked in the fear of the Lord when he flipped tables in the temple. In fact, he was operating in the fear of the Lord more than the people who were in the temple were, because the people in the temple were selling, overcharging people for sacrifices that they were supposed to be making in the temple. And Jesus is like, you guys turn this place into a flea market. And he just began to flip. He said, basically, do you not have any fear of the Lord? And so don't mistake the fear of the Lord for being timid. I think a lot of people think that, and this is just kind of my soapbox, so this is my opinion. I think that a lot of people think that godly men are passive and godly men are weak, or to be a godly man, you have to be passive, you have to be humble, you have to be, fake humility. But biblically, like, our example is Jesus, and Jesus was not timid, he was not shy, he was not passive. Jesus was bold. He spoke out when he was supposed to speak out. He took action when he was supposed to take action. There's so many things I could get into with that. Even, I believe it's in Luke 21, Jesus sent his disciples out. And, like, this is, Jesus said, he sent his disciples out. And he said, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy a sword. That doesn't sound like a really passive Jesus to me, where he's like, hey, disciples, sell your jacket and buy a knife. I mean, that's like, that was like, that'd be like today, be like, hey, man, sell your pair of Jordans and go buy you a Glock. And that's, again, that's just, I didn't write. That's what Jesus told his disciples to buy a sword. Why? Okay. But he also told Peter, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. That just means if you live a life of violence, you will inherit a life of violence. And that's not how the Lord wants to start. That was a little tangent. That I don't think men should be passive, especially godly men. I'll say that. And I've got plenty of examples to do it of dealing with that. But the fear of God should shape our yes, what we say yes to. It shapes our yes. What field of work we go into, how we spend our finances, the relationships that we build, the places we go, the circles that we get invited into, it all should be shaped by the fear of the Lord. It shapes every one of our decisions. It shapes our no, what we say no to. No, I'm not going to go there with you because I fear the Lord and I don't want his presence to leave. Does that make sense? I'm not going to hang out with this person or this group of people because, you know, everybody's got these toxic groups of people at work that they're like, hey, come to the bar with us. Come do this. Come do that. I'm like, no. I'm not entertaining that thought because bad company corrupts good morals, and I fear the Lord, and the fear of the Lord shapes our relationships with our spouse, with our friends, with the people we work with. There are people that, especially if you work with people of the opposite sex, you know, like I'm not gonna text you off work hours or with my personal phone number or social media or anything like that, because I fear the Lord. And that's just how we shape the way we go about our lives, is because we fear God. And from that comes wisdom, comes understanding, comes a way that others don't really understand. You know, you tell somebody that you don't go to these kind of places and they're like, man, what's wrong with you? You don't you want to have fun? I can have plenty of fun by not going there. And so a godly man has, first and foremost, the fear of the Lord. The second thing that a godly man has is a life of sacrifice. Jesus said it like this: greater love has no man, no one, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And that's a life of sacrifice. And we can all live that out to some degree. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a lot of things right now. But we sacrifice a lot. And any other fathers or husbands in here know that we give up a lot of times. We give up a lot of time, whether it's overtime at work or things that we've wanted to do or our dreams or our, because like now, like my dreams are secondary to the dreams of my daughter or my child, because nothing I want more now is to see her live out her best life and live out the life that even I didn't even get as a kid because of the situation I grew up in. And I will do anything short of rob somebody to make that happen. And that's going to take me sacrificing something on my end. And it's something I'm willing to do because, one, I love the Lord, and number two, I love my family. And so living that life of sacrifice means saying no to the things that I want and saying yes to the things that the Lord requires of me so that I can give my family the best life possible. We sacrifice things before the Lord, and I'll get to that at the end. All these are going to make sense in this story that we're going to compare in the end. That's why I'm blazing through these right quick. We give up our personal time. We give up a lot of times, and this is another soapbox, but like we give up our physical bodies a lot of times. We work hard. I have a very physically demanding job. I go home and I have to cut the grass. I got to do yard work. I got to fix five different things that are broken in the house. Whatever it is, we give up our physical bodies, but also our bodies should be prepared to give up that physical demand. There are too many men, I think, out here that are not in good enough shape to take care of their families. And the Bible clearly says that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you can take that however you want to. And the last thing is godly men take ownership of what God has entrusted to them. And this is where I want to get into this story where in the Bible, we're going to compare two different stories here. And they're pretty big chapters. The first one is 1 Samuel 15. And we're going to compare King Saul to King David in two similar circumstances where both of them messed up. Saul messed up, David messed up, and we're going to compare how Saul responds to the correction of the Lord and how David responds to the correction of the Lord, because they're night and day difference. And you can see that the way that Saul responds to the Lord and his instructions and how David responds to the Lord and his instructions are completely different. And that's why you see that Saul was considered man's choice to be king over Israel. And that's why you see how David was considered God's choice. And David was a man after God's own heart. And David was one of the ones who his lineage ushered in Jesus. You know, and that's why. And so I'm going to read some of 1 Samuel 15. I'll start at verse 2. It says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys." Those are specific instructions that the Lord gave them. And also later on in 2 Samuel, there is a circumstance where the Amalekites come back and they capture one of David's wives, and then they have to go get him and bring him back. But if Saul would have taken care of this in this scenario right here, the way the Lord told him to, the next generation would have never had to deal with it. And so a lot of times what the Lord asks us to do now isn't just affecting us, it's affecting the generations that are coming before us. And so that's the importance of taking ownership and being obedient to God when he asks us to do something, because they were supposed to completely destroy the Amalekites so that they didn't have to deal with them later. So I'll challenge you, if there's something that the Lord's asking you to get rid of in this season, don't wait, because you'll struggle with it, or the ones who come after you will struggle with it later. So Saul, verse 4, Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah, Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. So he, I'll scroll down. He attacked them. At verse 7, it says he attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle and the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Now, Saul, in verse 13, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." Did you now? And Samuel said, "Then what is this bleating of sheep in my ears, and what is this lowing of cattle I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers..." This is where he begins to stop taking ownership. He says, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God." First of all, he didn't own it, right? He said, "The soldiers did it." Who's leading the soldiers here, bro? And then he tries to justify it by saying, "Well, I was going to do it so that we can make a sacrifice to the Lord later." Remember that. And Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you not pounce? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" And he comes back and says, "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission God assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back their Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder and what was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord?" To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me that I may worship the Lord." So he feared man more than he feared God, and that resulted in disobedience and ultimately him losing his anointing as king of Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. He is not a human being that he should change his mind." Saul replied, "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." He doesn't care about worshiping the Lord at this point. If he did, he would say, "I just want to come back and worship with you." But no, he says, "Come back with me. Please honor me before the elders of my people," because he's still more concerned about what they think he's more concerned about what they think than what God thinks. Still. Then Samuel said, "Bring me the king of the Amalekites." I didn't plan on reading all this, but it's like Agag came to him in chains, and he thought, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your word has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." So Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. And Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to him, his home in Gibeah. Actually, I scrolled up too far. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again. Though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So you see, Saul lives out the remainder of his life. And you know what happens to Saul eventually. But from that point on, he lost contact with the prophet of God. He lost his anointing. He basically lost everything that the Lord gave him from the beginning, if you continue to read through. But that's what happens when we don't take ownership over our lives, when we're led by what people think more than what God thinks, what God has commanded us to do rather than what people expect us to do. And I would rather be right before God and wrong before people every single day. Now I want to compare this interaction with Samuel to a similar scenario with King David. And David was a man after God's own heart. He, in a lot of ways, got to experience a covenant that we get to experience. See, David, he built the tabernacle of David that went on for 33 years with 24/7 worship nonstop. There was access to the presence of God all of those times. And he valued and he stewarded the presence of God because he had a fear of God. And even when there was a time when, for instance, when they were bringing the ark back from being in captivity with the Philistines, he tried to do it a way that wasn't God's way. He tried to just put it on a cart and bring it in. And then when the cart slipped, a man tried to go up and stabilize the cart, and the Lord struck him down dead because they weren't carrying the weight of the presence of God the way they were instructed to. And David took a step back and said, hey, I need to do this the right way. Because the presence of God is carried by anointed men, not by man's own wisdom. I'll say that. That's a different sermon. But so I'll start with verse 1. When again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the army commanders, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 over, and may the eyes of the Lord the king see it. But why does the Lord the king want to do such a thing? The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. Now, the Lord commanded all the kings of Israel not to count their armies because the Lord wanted the people of Israel to be confident in who God told them they were, not in their own strength. Right? How many times do we do that in our own lives? We take a calculation of what we're good at, our value, how much we're worth, how much work we can do, what my net worth is, what my capabilities are, all of those things, instead of just saying, and honestly, it's a place of pride where it builds up our ego, you know, where I'm like, oh, I can do this, I can do that, I'm worth this amount of money, I can do this. Even in the gym, I'm like, oh, I can lift that amount of weight, big deal, I'm the biggest dude in the gym right now. I'm never the biggest dude in the gym, but sometimes my head's the biggest dude in the gym. But the Lord didn't want them to gain that confidence because he wanted Israel to be confident in one thing and one thing only, and it was the Lord. That's it. They didn't want him to be dependent on the army. The Lord wanted them to be dependent on him, so that they, when they went to battle, they weren't fighting, the Lord was fighting for them. And how many times do we get caught up in that same thing where we try and rely on our own capabilities instead of letting the Lord go before us and fight our battles for us? So the Lord wanted Israel to be fully dependent on him, not on the size of their armies. See, there's like 50 sermons in here, y'all. So Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king in Israel. There were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword in Judah, and 500,000. David was conscience-stricken because he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly, and what have I done now? Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. So even before the Lord calls David out, David is conscious about what he did. That's him. That's the fear of the Lord. Where before you have to get corrected, David's like, oh, Holy Spirit, don't leave me. Lord, what have I done? That's how you know you're walking with the Lord. If like even when you mess up, you can acknowledge it before it gets further down the road. A lot of people try and make excuses like Saul. We're like, well, I was just doing this. I was just doing that. Before David got up the next morning, this is verse 11. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord came to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. Go tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, there shall come on you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land. Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. Your parents ever do that to you? They're like, you want the switch or you want the belt? You know? Like, you want... Like, they both hurt. Just like, what do you want me to do? So anyways. So David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands. Even in the midst of his own mess that he created by being disobedient to the Lord, he fears the Lord enough and owns it enough to say, I would rather fall into the judgment of God than being subjected to my enemies. Because even in my punishment, God's mercy is great towards me. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I have sinned. I have sinned. Not the people made me sin. I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? So David said, I'm the one who messed up and you're punishing them. He's interceding on behalf of the people right here. He's saying, don't punish them for what I did. He's taking that ownership to the feet of an angel, which is wild. Let your hand fall on me and my family. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up as the Lord commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming towards him, he went out before the king and put his face to the ground. He said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped. Araunah said to David, let the Lord my king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offerings. Here are the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Araunah, gives all this to the king. And Araunah also said to him, may the Lord God accept you. So Araunah tries to give everything that David's coming to buy. But the king replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord, my God, burnt offerings that cost me nothing. There's a life of sacrifice. He said, I'm not going to just take this for free. Look at what Saul did. He said, oh, free. I'm going to take it. In the middle of my disobedience, I'm going to take these cattle for free and justify it by offering them to the Lord. But David said, no, I will not offer unto God that which costs me nothing. And that's a life of sacrifice. I remember a long time ago, I was in Bible college, and I couldn't pay for Bible college, because when you're in Bible college, you have an unreliable vehicle, a very low-paying job, and in my case, I had just got married. So I was broke. And I was praying. I was like, Lord, I've sacrificed so much to be here. You know, I was giving the Lord the list of everything I sacrificed. And I was like, God, I was serving in South Carolina. And at the time, I thought I was the man. Okay. I was like, Lord, I gave up a whole ministry in South Carolina. The Lord was like, you're 20 years old. You can't even handle being married for 5 weeks. Stop talking. And so I'm giving the Lord a list of things that I sacrificed for him. And the Lord just whispers in my ear. He said, what are you sacrificing today? And I was like, And so the Lord reminded me, like, living a life of sacrifice isn't just those big things that you say yes and say no to. And, you know, Lord, I, like, whether it's like a large amount of money that the Lord puts on your heart to sow into another ministry or to bless somebody with or whatever it is, like, those are great and the Lord will honor you for those. Those are seeds sown into the kingdom of God. However, the Lord's looking for our daily sacrifice. What are we offering him today? What is going to cost me something to give to him? And it may be your time. It may be your attention. It may be something like physical, taking care of your body. It may be whatever it is. But the Lord is not just looking for those big mountaintop sacrifice experiences. He's looking for daily devotion where you're constantly offering him something. Living that life of sacrifice. So David built the altar to the Lord and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Now, the plague on Israel was stopped because David had the fear of the Lord. He took ownership and he lived a life of sacrifice. What would happen in our nation if men and women rose up and took those things serious in our nation? The things that are plaguing our generation right now with mental health and suicide and violence, drugs, all these things that are in a lot of ways generational, like generational curses even, where because of, like in the story with Saul, because Saul didn't destroy the Amalekites totally, they came back to torment the next generation. But what if we as a church, we as a people, as men and women of God, decide to take ownership, decide to walk in the fear of the Lord, decide to live a life of sacrifice? And how would that transform our nation? If that can stop judgment on the nation of Israel with one man making that sacrifice, what would happen if the Church of Jesus Christ took that much ownership over our communities, our cities, our nation? And so those are the foundations of what I think makes a godly man. And so let's pray. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you that, Lord, you gave us the perfect example of